Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Our text for this evening is Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Give your careful attention now to the public reading of God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray. Father in heaven, may we hear your word, what the Spirit says to the churches, indeed to us. We confess to you that sometimes we are slow to hear, slow to understand, slow to grasp spiritual realities, as we are often so caught up in the things of this world and the concerns of this world. We pray for your grace today, Father, that you would help us, that we would understand your word and believe your word, and grow in faith in Christ through your word, that we ourselves would endure and have patient endurance until the return of Christ. We pray, Father, through the reading and especially now the preaching of your word, that we would grow in grace and bear much good fruit. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia means. Not to be confused with the modern American city of Philadelphia, which I've spent a lot of time in personally. The ancient city of Philadelphia was located southeast of Sardis in what is now the nation of Turkey. It was named after the Pergamene king Attalus II, who lived from 159 to 138 BC, and who was called Philadelphus, or brother lover, because of his loyalty to his brother Eumenes. As one commentator has observed, quote, "Philadelphia was founded for consolidating and regulating and educating the central region subject to the Pergamene kings. The intention of its founder was to make it a center of Greco-Asian civilization and a means of spreading the Greek language and manners in the eastern parts of Lydia and Phrygia. It was a missionary city from the beginning, founded to promote a certain unity of spirit, customs, and loyalty within the realm." And we should note that it was successful in that endeavor, as the Lydian language had completely disappeared and was replaced by Greek. There's also another important feature to know about this ancient city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was subject to earthquakes. Indeed, many in the city would remember the stories of the great earthquake of 17 AD and the subsequent aftershocks. It was so bad in that region and so bad at that time that many residents lived outside the city walls for fear of more earthquakes and the instability of the city walls. What is to the church in Philadelphia that Jesus writes this letter? Notice how Jesus describes himself to this church. "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Now, beloved, what we've noticed so far in each letter written to the churches is that each has a description coming from chapter 1. And the same is true here, although the descriptions are not verbatim or not exactly the same. So look at how Jesus is described. He's described as the Holy One, the True One. So what does this reflect from chapter 1? Well, in chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. Listen to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus is described here as being the faithful witness, the one who is holy and true. In other words, what this is saying is that Jesus, in his witness, in his testimony, always tells the truth. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God to us. Think about what the writer of Hebrews says at the opening of Hebrews chapter 1, a wonderful passage talking about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It opens this way: long ago, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by the Son. Jesus is the perfect final revelation. Jesus is holy and he is true. He faithfully reveals everything that his Father wanted to reveal to us. And beloved, as we look at this letter, this description of Jesus stands in sharp contrast to the Jews, who apparently have been creating problems for this church. We see this in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. That's a very striking contrast. Jesus is the one who tells the truth, and the Jews who oppose the Christians, who are ultimately opposing Christ, who deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they are the liars. Indeed, this point is made as they are described as belonging to the synagogue of Satan. Satan is a liar. Satan is the father of all liars. Satan was a liar from the beginning, as we're told in Scripture. And insofar as these Jews deny Jesus and say that Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the living God, insofar as these Jews deny the gospel message of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead for our justification, they are lying just like their spiritual father, Satan. It's important that we understand this, beloved. Anyone who denies Jesus is a liar. They belong to Satan. And anyone who teaches this, is John uses this language in 1 John, anyone who denies Jesus and teaches this kind of teaching is an antichrist. So when John uses the language of antichrist, he has in view particularly false teachers. If a person denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then they're not of God, they are of the spirit of antichrist. They belong to Satan. And brothers and sisters, we need to be clear about this. There is no other Messiah. There is no other gospel message. As Paul said so clearly, and you can almost imagine Paul straining at the language, he's just in Galatians chapter 1, he is so adamant there is no other gospel that he says, if anyone, even an angel or one of us, the apostles, preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. That's the strongest language he could come up with. Let him be accursed. You see, there is no other gospel message. Jesus is the holy and true one. And anyone who denies what Jesus says is lying. And that person is in league with Satan. Beloved church, that's the significance of Jesus' self-description as being the Holy One, the True One. Now notice what Jesus says next. Jesus then says that he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. This is parallel to what is revealed about Jesus in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." The idea of the key is to have authority over a house, to open to whomever he wills and to shut it on whomever he wills. And when Jesus is spoken of as having the keys of death and Hades, he has power and authority over death itself. Jesus has authority over death. He is the resurrection and the life, as he says in John. The one who has died and was raised to life again, and who, for all who have believed in him, he has opened death and Hades to raise them up, never to die again. Now, beloved church, the significance here of the key of David in our text is that Jesus has authority over the Davidic kingdom. The promise that God made to King David is the promise to Jesus. Jesus brings fulfillment to that covenant promise to David. Jesus has authority over the Davidic kingdom. He is the son of David. The fulfillment of the prophecy found in Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 25, where Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, is clothed in a robe and given the key of the house of David with the authority to open and shut. And beloved, what is important about this description of Jesus as having the key of David is that those who believe in Jesus are a part of the promised Davidic kingdom. If Jesus has brought you in, you're in. In other words, and you think about the context of the conflict being faced in Philadelphia with the Jews, in other words, it's not the Jews who are Jews merely according to the flesh, but who deny Jesus, who are the heirs of the kingdom of God. But it's all who believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are truly the heirs of the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter whether they are Jew or Gentile. Let me repeat that because my internet just flashed off saying it was unstable. So, it's not the Jews... not the Jews who are Jews merely according to the flesh, who are part of the kingdom, but it's all who believe in Jesus Christ, who are truly heirs of the kingdom of God, whether Jew or Gentile. And this opening and shutting done by Jesus needs to be seen in light of what the Christians, particularly the Jewish Christians, may have suffered at the hands of unbelieving Jews. It's likely that these Christians have been put out of the synagogues for their faith in Jesus. The Jews have told the Christians that they have no place in the kingdom. There's no place in the kingdom for believing in Jesus. They're told that they are as bad as the world. In fact, worse. And are condemned along with the world. But here is Jesus rebuking this declaration by the unbelieving Jews who lie. He says in verse 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." And beloved church, this open door is the open door of the kingdom of God. It is through the gospel ministry of the church that the kingdom is open. It's through the preaching of the word and the believing of the word and profession of faith in Christ that you come into the kingdom. To believe the gospel is to enter the kingdom. To deny the gospel is to remain outside the kingdom. And here Jesus is speaking in a missionary city. Philadelphia was a missionary city for Greek culture in the region. And he's speaking to a missionary church. And he tells the church that he has set before the church an open door. So what's the nature of the open door? Is it the door for their entrance into the kingdom, or is it a door for opportunity, for unique gospel witness opportunity that they have? Well, it's no doubt they themselves have entered the kingdom through their faith in Jesus Christ. But there seems to be in our text a particular emphasis on their unique opportunity for gospel witness. And although they have little power, their gospel witness is powerful. Remember, brothers and sisters, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We are tempted to think of power in terms of having earthly power, prestige. We think in terms of political power. We think of political activism, economic power, media power, who controls the media, etc. We can be very tempted to think of power and being powerful in terms of worldly means. But we need to remember faithful gospel witness, even from those who appear utterly impotent, is truly powerful, spiritually powerful. So that's an encouragement for a church like ours. We're a small church. We're nobodies. Okay? We're nobodies. Yet there is great power in our ministry. There is great power in our witness as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, because the Spirit takes that preaching and takes that ministry and accomplishes great things by it. It's not us. We're not the ones who do the great things. It's God who makes his word powerful and makes the ministry of his word powerful, even to raise the dead and tear down fortresses. So even though this church in Philadelphia has little power, they're nobodies. They're not the movers and shakers of this culture at all, by any stretch. They're not powerful, but their gospel witness is powerful. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And even if we have little power in terms of earthly power and prestige, the ministry of the gospel comes with the power of heaven. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so, beloved church, this church has held firm to the gospel, even though these unbelieving Jews have attacked them. And Jesus therefore says to them in verse 9, I will make them, that is the unbelieving Jews, come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In other words, my covenant love has fallen upon you. You're in the covenant. You are my beloved covenant people. They don't think that you are, but I'm going to show them. I'm going to bear witness. You are my people. You are Yahweh's people. You are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. The promise I made to Abraham, the promise I made to Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the promise I made to David, it's for you. And I'm going to show them that it's for you, that you're in. Now, one commentator has suggested that the open door the church has is a ministry opportunity to the very Jews who are oppressing them. And this really shouldn't surprise us, especially as we read Romans 9 through 11. Where the Apostle Paul, especially in chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul is concerned about unbelieving Jews, and he's concerned that they would be provoked to jealousy and come to faith in Jesus Christ because of the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. And the point is that the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and that they are yes and amen to all who believe in Jesus, even those who today deny Jesus and defy him, but who may convert and repent and believe in Jesus unto salvation. And the Apostle Paul expresses this great hope. His hope is that the Jews would see that these Gentiles who believe in Jesus have come to inherit the blessings that God promised to their fathers, but which they themselves have not obtained. And he hopes they're provoked to jealousy. And the hope is that these Jews would see that God does love these believing Gentiles, and that they would repent of their unbelief and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation themselves. And so the great desire is for the very ones who are persecuting this church, that there may be a gospel witness to them, even to our enemies. Sometimes it's hard for us to think about that. Being a gospel witness to the very ones who hate us, being a gospel witness to the very ones who are hurting us, who are stripping our rights away, who are taking our finances away, who are making a mess of our lives, and realize they may be the very ones who are the objects of God's mercy through our suffering. The gospel requires us to think very differently than the world thinks. Not to live in fear, not to live in terror, not to live out of anger or wrath or vengeance, or live out earthly power struggles. No, always thinking, I want them to come to know Christ. Even the ones who are hurting, even ones right now who would make me angry by their opinions, I want them to come to know Christ. And God has had mercy on me. I pray God would have mercy on them. Because I'm not better. I'm not any better than they. God has shown me mercy. I pray God would show them mercy too. Is that our attitude? It needs to be. If we've understood the gospel, that attitude needs to be our attitude. Even for the ones who hate and despise us today. Even the ones who make us angry today. We must have in mind the gospel. The power of as the power the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, beloved church, the hope is that these Jews would see that God does indeed love these believing Gentiles and that they themselves come to Christ. And that's the opportunity that this church has. But Jesus also makes a promise to this church that is faithful to him. Jesus promises that he will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, some have interpreted this as saying that there is a secret removal of the church from the world in a doctrine called the rapture. I grew up in a dispensational home, going to a dispensational church. God has had mercy on us, and my family no longer believes that. We've come into the Reformed faith, and we're grateful for Reformed teachings. But this is what I grew up hearing. This is what we grew up believing. But beloved, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus nowhere promises to remove us from this world to avoid suffering. Rather, Jesus promises to keep or provide for his people in the midst of suffering. Jesus says in John 17:15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In fact, as we've seen, Christians will need to be faithful even if it costs them their life. Jesus calls us to be faithful to him, even if it costs us our lives, even if it costs us our retirement plan, even if it costs us our medical insurance. Even if it costs us our jobs, we must be faithful to Jesus. Even if we become pariahs to the communities in which we live, we must be faithful to Jesus no matter what. So what is Jesus talking about here when he talks about the promise to be with them? What Jesus is talking about is that Christians will not face the wrath of God that will be poured out on the whole world. The idea here is that there is no condemnation. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are justified in Jesus Christ, and therefore in that great day of wrath, in that great day of vengeance, we will be vindicated while the whole world will be condemned. And Jesus then says that he will make the one who conquers a pillar in the temple of my God, never to go out of it, and that he will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, and my own new name. Again, this is an identification of the faithful church as being God's holy covenant people. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, in Christ it doesn't matter anymore. The church is true Israel. They are the true heirs of the covenant promises of God to Abraham. The members of the church are pillars in the temple. The church is the temple. And they are forever citizens of the city of God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And although the Jews may have kicked these Christians out of their synagogues, Jesus will never kick them out of his heavenly temple. The church is rooted in him. Believers are rooted in him. They have the heavenly reality in him. And brothers and sisters, what we must always be mindful of is this. There is a city to come that shall not be shaken as Philadelphia was so often shaken. We read about that in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12. The great shaking that's going to occur, the great eschatological end time shaking that occurs, so that what is not eternal is shaken away, but what is eternal remains and abides. There is a Jerusalem from above that is vastly superior to the old earthly Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, I want to say this very clearly. The earthly Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem over in Israel today, is no longer spiritually significant. It is no longer eschatologically significant. It doesn't matter spiritually if we have an American embassy in Jerusalem or not. It's that Jerusalem doesn't count anymore. We're not in that covenant anymore. We're not in that administration anymore, covenant administration. It's the heavenly Jerusalem that counts. And it is the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, that counts. And beloved church, if we persevere in our faith in Jesus, we will never be moved. Again, remember what the writer of Hebrews teaches us. The earth will finally be shaken one day. And all that belongs to this creation will be shaken one day. The lying Jews of the synagogue of Satan will be shaken one day if indeed they do not repent and believe in Jesus. But the church of Jesus Christ will never be shaken. It will never be destroyed. It will never pass away. It is eternal. It belongs to the age to come. You do realize that our church belongs not to this age, but to the age to come. The church doesn't belong to earth. Even Providence OPC does not belong to earth. It belongs to heaven. We belong to heaven. And while various expressions of the church at times may come and go, the churches may fold, what have you, the church eternally abides. With this in mind, beloved, let us persevere in our faith, and let us persevere in our mission. Let us make the most of every opportunity for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the time is short. As we have opportunities, let's take them. Let's persevere in our faith no matter what, and let's not be afraid. The truth is on our side. We have many liars today who are saying all sorts of wicked and horrible things about us, about the Christian faith. And some have not even, you know, and I think it's just going to get worse at times, the way our culture is going. But I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about what our culture does. Because as our culture does that, the Lord will also give us grace to endure. And the Lord may also be giving us an incredible opportunity going forward. We must think not in terms of earthly advantage, but we must always be thinking of the gospel and the advantage we have in the gospel, the advantage to bear witness, even in our suffering, especially in our suffering, to the good news of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. We thank you that we have an inheritance that will never be shaken. We thank you that in Christ we will never be shaken. We pray, Father, for our enemies. We pray for the wicked and dying world that's around us. We pray that you would have mercy and draw your elect from this world. We pray that you would use us, even as we at times will suffer. We pray that you would use us to bear witness to your holy name, to the good news of Christ, that many would hear and see and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would grant to us an open door of service and of ministry, and give us wisdom to know how to take advantage of it. And forgive us, Father, where we have fallen short, where we have been close-minded or short-sighted, living for the things of this world rather than for that which is above. Grow us in grace, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.